All right, we're going to open up the start tonight. We're going to take a little break, as I said in my email. I've been working with a group of people from my Bold to Speak the Mystery Ministry, and we've been looking at this idea of the purpose of Christ's first coming. We covered it a couple of weeks ago, kind of generally in our messages here. I've been writing more in my Bold to Speak the Mystery ministry, and it's generated a lot of interest in this last week. I spent some time with people going through it, and it's just so much fun to see if I can help someone better understand the Scriptures, if I can make the Scriptures better, more accessible to someone. What more could you ask for out of life? So what I want to do tonight is take some of the things I worked on with them over the week. I've put them together in a short presentation, and just to bring this out, we were supposed to go on to more about the signs, the purpose of the signs. We're going to break into that and just go back a little bit and talk a little bit more about the purpose of Christ's first coming, which is really the same thing as saying the purpose of those gospel accounts. What are we reading about in those gospel accounts? And that, I think, when we realize it, it'll just open up the Scriptures. So that's what we're going to do tonight. And we'll have to move along because I've got a few things here that I've just pulled together from notes that I came up with over the last week. And so we're going to go ahead and take a look at this. I titled this passage as we kind of break into our series on the signs. Why can't we understand the Gospels? It's kind of set you up there. Why is it so hard? This is how I title my first slide. Why is it so hard for us to understand what is going on in the Gospels? I read tons of commentaries, devotional, scholarly, doesn't matter. They all say something different, and none of them really know what's going on in the Gospels. And I think it's worthwhile asking, why is it so hard for us to understand what's in these Gospels? And what I'm going to do now is just list out the three basic reasons. Then we're going to just look at those briefly individually. And then we're going to go to some gospel passages and see if the meaning doesn't open a little bit. So as just to start, we'll lay out the three basic reasons why we're so confused about the gospel, why we don't really understand what it means, and when we do have it presented to us, why it seems so foreign. And I'd suggest there's three primary reasons. The first of all, that God is the teaching of most of historic Christianity. On the one hand, there's two things I really am going to associate with that. Two of the errors that are taught by most of historic Christianity, even most of believing Christianity. And then just a little larger error that we're taught. These are all things we're basically taught from our religious systems, our theological systems, our societal systems, from childhood, from infancy. And so they're so ingrained in our thinking that it's very hard to set them aside, at least to be able to look at something a little differently than we have in the past. And that's especially important with the Gospel of John, because everyone thinks they know what it means, but when you actually get into the verses and the passages, you don't. And so I'm going to just take a look at that today. One of the main reasons that it's hard for us to understand the Gospels is because we're so indoctrinated with two basic errors of historic Christianity, and again, unfortunately, even most of believing Christianity. And the first one is this idea that God has done away with literal physical Israel. He's replaced Israel with us. All the things that he promised to Israel, the nation of Israel, he's now given to us. We're the new Israel, they call us. We're the spiritual Israel. We're God's true Israel. And the implication is, when God is writing all that stuff about the literal physical Israel, he's just preparing the way. He didn't really mean it with regard to the literal physical Israel. He was really all the while just preparing it for us, spiritual Israel. And that's a huge error in historic Christianity. You'll see why once I'm done listing this out, we'll look at them a little more carefully one by one. This whole notion that the church, the body of Christ, us in this age of grace, dispensation of grace, is really spiritual Israel. We've replaced Israel, and we're spiritual Israel. So that's the first error. The second one that also comes out of the, I would suggest, the vain religious system of Christianity is that the whole Bible, and you hear this everywhere, this permeates all Christian teaching, basically. And that is that the whole Bible is centered on man and his redemption. They call it, scholars call it, their terminology, that redempto historical plan of God. It just means redemption history. The whole Bible, they say, is just one continuous plan, one program that centers on man and his redemption. That's a huge error. That's where they go wrong. And if you think that, you're not going to understand the Gospels. You're actually not going to understand much from God's Word at all. So those two errors from the vain religion system, and then I have to throw in one where indoctrinated, just be a part of this world system, born into this world system, and that is that we live in an extremely individualistic society. Everything revolves around us. The paramount thing is our individual personal rights, and if you don't give them to me, I'm going to take them by force. A very individualistic society where individual rights kind of trump everything else, this whole ideology that's associated with that. And so we want to look at that too, because most ancient civilizations, they weren't really individual focused. They were interested communally, and I'd suggest nationally. They were focused more on that. We'll take a look at that as we develop each of these. So these are all things we've been indoctrinated in, this whole idea that God, all those things God promised to Israel in the Old Testament, are now, he's now giving to us. The spiritual Israel, the whole idea that the whole Bible is centered on man and his redemption. That's another error. And then finally, we just have this inherent worldly mindset of Satan, you'd go so far as to say, of this individualistic, everything revolves around myself and my own rights, and I'm going to get what I want. And so we'll take a look at each one of those. Error number one, and that is that God has replaced the literal physical nation of Israel with us. This error of light is particularly effective at destroying God's word, and I will give a few examples in a minute, while allowing us to think. But see, here's the deceptive part. It's particularly effective at destroying God's word, but while we're doing it, we think we're being spiritual. It's a particularly deceptive deception. When we follow this kind of thinking, this whole idea that when God says Israel, now we're supposed to put ourselves in it. When God says Jerusalem, well, God doesn't really mean Jerusalem. He means your hometown. When God says the throne of David, he doesn't really mean the throne of David. Christ is sitting on the throne of your heart. And you see, when you start playing these games, the spiritualization away of God's word, it destroys God's word. But the deceptive part is we think we're spiritual while we're doing it. And that's what we want to look at tonight. This error lies especially effective at destroying God's word. If when God wrote Israel in his word, he didn't really mean physical Israel, or he meant physical Israel at this time, but now he's changed the meaning of it all and is referring to spiritual Israel, and that's us, spiritual us, then every time we see the word Israel in the scriptures, the next logical step is to replace it with us. So when you see, and I've had people teach this, I've heard radio people, TV preachers teach this. When you see the word Israel, that's about us today. We're spiritual Israel. So everything that happened to Israel in the Old Testament is ours to claim because we're spiritual Israel. Everything God promised to Israel in the Old Testament now belongs to us. And it totally destroys God's word. And of course, this carries on then. If Israel isn't really Israel, well, then Jerusalem isn't really Jerusalem. And you hear people say this all the time. When you read Jerusalem, that's your hometown. And so witness or testify there, and they did take it and they make it mean your hometown. He didn't really mean Jerusalem. And sometimes I've talked to people, and they when I tell them what he really meant, Jerusalem means Jerusalem, a literal physical Jerusalem and a literal physical Israel and the literal physical place called the Middle East. People laugh. I've had people laugh. Oh, how foolish. When he doesn't really mean that. He means your hometown. He doesn't really mean Israel. He means a spiritual Israel. And it goes on and on. If God says Christ will sit on a throne of David, we'll actually see an example of this today. He says just that in Acts 2 and in Luke 1 and 2 there. He didn't really mean a physical throne. This is actually something that's taught very regularly from commentators in early Acts when it talks about the restoration of David's throne, Christ sitting on his throne. He doesn't really mean a literal physical throne. He means the throne of your heart or some other kind of throne, a spiritual throne. And they're able to throw away all those promises God gave to Israel, all those things he said to Israel. And this is just a particularly deceptive way to get us to throw away God's word and replace it with man's thinking, with man's traditions. And the deceptive part is we think we're spiritual while we're doing it. We think we're spiritual while we're doing it. As long as we operate according to these false teachings, we will never understand Christ's earthly ministry as recorded in the gospel accounts. Because in Christ's earthly ministry in the gospel accounts, guess what? Israel means Israel, literal physical Israel. Jerusalem and the throne of David mean the literal physical Jerusalem and throne of David. And if you come in and try and change those words to spiritual Israel and a kingdom in the inner man and the heart or a throne in your heart, you see, that's just, it totally disposes of God's word and fills it back in with just man and his traditions, his theological theories, his religious assumptions, and it totally destroys our ability to understand God's word. And I'd suggest this is one of the main reasons why when people go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, why they go to any part of the scripture, but we're focused on the gospel accounts, Christ's earthly ministry right now, they don't understand it. And it's hard for them to understand because they go in thinking those kinds of things that they've been taught by the vain religious system. We think we are reading and receiving God's word. We're reading it. We're receiving it. And we're making it our own. We're putting ourselves in there. And we think we're reading and receiving God's word when we're really just throwing it away. And we've been indoctrinated in this for our whole lives. And so let's look at the second thing. The error that the whole Bible is centered on one plan, namely man and his redemption. See, that sounds so good, right? It appeals to the selfish interest, right? Oh, everything God's doing is centered on man and his redemption. Sounds good, but it's horrible. Man is not the center of the universe. Man is not the center of the Bible. Christ is. God is. And they replace God and make the Bible centered on man and his redemption. And this is another thing that's permeated historic Christianity. It's in every nook and cranny. It's the assumption of almost every commentator, Bible teacher, and any other kind of teacher. And the suggestion that the whole Bible is centered on man and his redemption. From beginning to end, it's just one plan, one purpose, how God provides man with his redemption. And so we want to look at that a little bit. This is a false teaching. And what is the reason it's a false teaching? Why have they come up with it? This is a false teaching because on one fundamental, and I'd suggest very egregious error, and that is that they start their theology in Genesis 3:15. And that's a huge error. Why is that an error? I can ask anyone that, even an unbeliever out in the street, if he has some, even a vaguest idea of his Bible, where the Bible starts. It's Genesis 1:1. Their theology starts in Genesis 3:15, after the fall. And they focus the whole Bible from there on out, all the way through Revelation, on man and his redemption. But you see, you can't do that. It doesn't start in Genesis 3:15. It starts in Genesis 1:1. The result of beginning in Genesis 3:15 is that they conclude that the rest of the Bible, there, it's all centered on man and his redemption. And again, it's the redempto historical plan, redemption throughout the history of mankind. That's what the Bible's centered on. That's what the Bible's all about. But there's a big consequence of that theology. First of all, it's an error because it doesn't start at the beginning of the Bible. It starts in chapter 3 of the Bible. And we'll see why that's important in a minute. And second of all, guess what? If you start your theology in Genesis 3:15, and you come to the conclusion that there's only one plan and purpose for God, and that's centered on man and his redemption, and that's what the whole Bible is centered on, then we have a big problem. Because guess what? There's then no need for a distinct and unique apostleship of Paul. He's just doing what everyone else has done since Genesis 3:15. He's all part of that program. He's just another step in a program centered on man and his redemption. There's no need for a distinct apostleship of Paul. And if there's no need for a distinct apostleship of Paul because there's only one program revealed in God's Word, then guess what else? There's no need for a mystery program. They throw away everything God's doing today in this dispensation of grace and on into the fulfillment of his mystery program to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. That's how it sounds like a nice little thing, man and his redemption. Who doesn't want like that? But to say the Bible is centered on that destroys God's Word. Absolutely destroys it. That's why they throw away Paul's distinct apostleship. There's no need for a distinct apostleship if it's one program centered on man and his redemption. And you don't need a mystery program because there's only one program. So it's a very destructive errors of these vain religious systems. Of course, the instant rebuttal and corrective to this is that, as I hinted at a little bit earlier, the Bible doesn't start in Genesis 3:15. The Bible starts and I'm assuming everyone here knows what Genesis 3:15, that's right after the fall. God promises Adam and Eve that a seed of the woman will crush, destroy the serpent, Satan, and the serpent will only bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. The serpent will bruise the heel of Christ. Christ will destroy Satan, and they call that the proto-evangelism, and that's how God's going to bring about for man his redemption. But the problem with that is the Bible doesn't start in Genesis 3:15. The Bible starts in Genesis 1:1 with the creation of the heavens and the earth. And guess how the Bible ends? With the recreation of the heavens and the earth. The whole Bible isn't, if you have to say it's centered on something, it's not centered on man and his redemption. It's a very important thing, and it's a great blessing, and it's a great thing he's done that, but the Bible doesn't center on that. If you have to say the Bible centers on something, it centers on God restoring his glory in his two created spheres of existence, the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. The heavenly, well, we've been reading about this in Ephesians, so I'm just going to casually mention it. The heavenly and earthly realm fell, and it's going to end at the end of the Bible with a complete recreation and restoration of the heavenly and earthly realm centered on God and his glory. That's the corrective to the redemption history teachings of most of historical Christianity. God's going to restore his glory in these two spheres of existence. We got to start in Genesis 1:1, not Genesis 3:15. He has one plan here, so it requires two. If there's two spheres of existence, it requires two purposes and two programs and two peoples. One, to whereby God will reestablish his glory on earth. We call that God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. And it's always qualified, which had been spoken about since the world began. And then there's a second one whereby God's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. That's going to be through his mystery program for the body of Christ, which Paul says had been kept secret since the world began. And that error is refuted categorically. Third, we'll just add to this too. So we got those two errors of the vain religious system of Christianity that destroys God's word by pushing out God's words and putting in their own words. When you read about Israel and the gospel accounts, well, don't you think of it, physical, literal Israel. Put yourself in it. It's the body of Christ. We're Israel. We're spiritual Israel. God's giving us all the promises now. When you see the word Jerusalem, don't think of the literal physical Jerusalem. It's the Jerusalem of your hometown. And if you run into a throne of David, don't think of a literal physical throne of David. It's the Christ reigning on the throne of your heart. It's a very destructive, it's called spiritualizing God's word. It destroys God's word. And then also this centering the Bible. Now, there's nothing wrong with the redemption plan of God for humanity. That's a great thing, and I thank God for it every second. But when you go then and say it's the center of the Bible, that's where they go wrong. So that's a corrective of that, because it's going to throw off your reading of all the scriptures, especially the gospel accounts. Third error that we have to mention, we've mentioned the two associated especially with the vain religious system, is our individualistic society. It's almost impossible for us to think in corporate or communal, a national kind of framework, corporate and communal. It's almost impossible for us to understand a salvation that isn't individualistic, a salvation that has to do with the salvation of a nation, let's say. And because we're so individualistic, we think everything centers around us, everything's about us, fed by that vain religion, the whole Bible centered on man and his redemption. And so we have this individualistic thing. We go to the Bible and we say, what's in it for me? When we should be going to the Bible and asking, what's in it for God? See, those are two different, completely contrary approaches to God's Word. I've actually had people, when I'm trying to explain right division, show them that certain passages are written for our learning, but they're not written specifically into about us. And they will tell me, I've had several people say, well, if it's not me, about me, I'm not interested. That's this individualistic. Everything revolves around I, me, and my. But you see, the ancient civilizations and societies and communities, including Israel, didn't think that way. And we'll look at that in a minute. When we are focused on ourselves, when it's all about our individual rights and privileges and everything to our own benefit without much regard for anyone else, does that sound a little bit like somebody's mindset? It's not Christ's mindset. It's the world's mindset. It's Satan's mindset. I will ascend, ascend, ascend. I will make myself the center of the universe. It's all about me. And so everything in the Bible has to be about me. And they're encouraged to think that way by theologians. I remember years ago when you had to listen to the radio because there weren't any other options like there are today, and you'd flip around and I'd land on a station. I remember listening, I'm pretty sure it was Chuck Swindoll one time, and he was in a passage about David. And he said, what you need to do when you come to a passage like this is you take out David's name and you put in your name. That is the worst thing you can tell anyone. That is not spiritual. That is carnal. To throw away God's word and put your own word in it. That's not how you find out what God is doing today. That's not how you get spiritual. You don't put your name, remove David's name and put your name in. That's not spiritual. We go to God's word to learn what God has to say. And God has to say something about David. Now, we can learn from that. We can even, at certain times, apply that to our lives. I remember another woman at another church who had a difficult time getting pregnant. And the pastor there told her to go, I think it was Sarah, but there's a few women in the Bible that had this. Let's say, I'm pretty sure it was Sarah. You go and read those passages about Sarah, and you take out Sarah's name, and you put in your name. And God will, pray like Sarah or pray like other women in the Bible, and he'll provide you with a child. And guess what? He never provided her with a child, and it almost ruined her. It ruined her Christian life, almost ruined her whole life. See, and we think we're spiritual doing it. That's not spiritual. That's destroying God's word. We need to realize that there's another way we can look at the scriptures. The way Israel looked at the scriptures, we tend to look at it from the way Luther, kind of the framework of Luther and his crisis of guilt and shame and judgment, and it was remedied by Romans. Well, I'm really happy for that, and I hope everybody is remedied by Romans. But that's not everything. That's not everything. It's not all about us. It's not all about our individual personal salvation. Sometimes it's about somebody else, and it's sometimes about a different kind of salvation. And you can't make them all fit together. Corollary of this, of course, is that when it comes to Scripture, it must be about me. That's what we're taught to think. Take David's name out, put your name in. Take Sarah's name out, put your name in. And then name it and claim the promises. And if it's not, you know what they say? If it's not applicable to you or it's not to and about you, then it's not practical. And then, if you got to make all this practical. If it's not practical, then I don't need to be interested in it. If it's not about me. But see, we need to come to God's word and not say, is it about me? We need to come to God's word and say, what does God get out of this? What's this about God? And read it in that way. And so these are the basic three errors. We have to remember in this individual concept, Israel and other ancient societies didn't primarily think individualistically. That's shocking to us because that's how we think almost exclusively in the whole Western world as for many, many decades and centuries. The ancient societies didn't work that way, including Israel. They didn't think that way. Because of the frailty and precariousness of human existence, in ancient times, what they focused on was communal living, communal existence. Without the community, they're nothing. Without each other, they're nothing. If the well-being of the community goes down, the well-being of the individual goes down. And they were focused on that. Everything has to do with the community, with the corporate level, with the nation, national level. Once the nation was saved, well, of course, then the individual citizen would be safe as well. It would have well-being as well. The gospel accounts. Now we come back to the gospel accounts. We've got these errors. We're going to regulate them. We're going to realize they're there so we can maybe set them aside and go back and read some passages from the gospels. That's what we're going to do next. But before we do that, the gospel accounts lay some more groundwork. The gospel accounts are primarily about how God has sent Jesus Christ at that time. And perhaps this is one of the things where a lot of light bulbs in with those people I was talking to this week. I was just saying the purpose of Christ in his first coming and would go on. What I realized, what they brought up, was that it's really the purpose of Christ coming at that time. Why did Christ come at that time? That's the question, and I'm glad they pointed out to me because I think it makes a lot clearer. Why did Christ come at that time? It was the prophesied time, right? It was the appointed time on Daniel's time schedule, and he came at just the right time. So we want to take a look at that. He came at the time to accomplish Israel's national salvation. He didn't have to come at that time to accomplish individual personal salvation. He's been accomplishing individual personal salvation for Israelites throughout their ancient history. Abraham, 2,000 years before, believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. That's individual personal salvation. Forgiveness of all individual personal sins. Right relationship before God. Christ didn't have to come at the exact time he did in the gospel accounts for that. He's been doing that for centuries. Why did he come to Israel at this time? That's what we have to understand if we're going to understand the gospels. He came to Israel at this time, at that time, because now he's going to kick into gear Israel's national salvation. He's going to save the nation of Israel. He's going to prepare the groundwork and propel forward the salvation of Israel. He's been saving individual Israelites for thousands of years. There was no appointed time for that. He came at the gospel accounts because it was the appointed time to accomplish something, and that was Israel's national salvation. And if we begin to grasp that concept, then we'll understand what he's doing here today. This isn't as foreign to us. It's foreign when we think of the Bible because we've had so much false teaching, but it's not foreign in common everyday use if we think of this. Now, I'm not getting political here. If you want to reverse who destroys and who saves, that's fine. I'm just putting these up an example, something I heard someone say on the radio years ago. Said Jimmy Carter destroyed America and Ronald Reagan saved America. Now, you can disagree. This has nothing to do with the politics. I'm just using this example. We understand that statement perfectly, right? When it says Jimmy Carter destroyed the nation of the United States, America, or when Ronald Reagan saved the nation of America, we're not thinking Jimmy Carter destroyed in every individual or Ronald Reagan saved individuals. We're talking about the nation. They saved the nation. When they were talking about national salvation, when the nation was destroyed or saved, then the citizens suffered or flourished accordingly. It's just common sense. When the nation of Israel, if Jimmy Carter destroyed the nation, well, then the individual, it's a national destruction, but an individual suffered. When, if you think, Ronald Reagan saved the nation, well, it's a national salvation, and because of that national saving, the citizens flourished. So just keep, all I'm trying to show is this idea of national salvation and national destruction is not, is a common everyday thing. We can think of the Nazis. I brought this one up before, who, when they, in Germany, and they brought the German nation to utter and complete ruin, to destruction. And all individual citizens in Germany suffered. Didn't matter if they agreed or didn't agree with the Nazis. It didn't matter if they fought against it. It didn't matter if they opened up doorways so Jews could escape. Didn't, none of that mattered. As Germans, they suffered. As German citizens, they suffered when the nation was destroyed. And when the nation was saved again, they were brought back into a flourishing nation. This is the most common everyday thing in the world. And this is what's going on in the gospel accounts. When Christ came at the exact prophesied time, according to Daniel's time schedule, he was to manifest. Prophesied time was not primarily to offer individual personal salvation. He'd been doing that in Israel for thousands of years. Now was the time for God to send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King, to come and provide for Israel's national salvation. It was time to restore and reunify the nation. It was time to manifest that. And if we keep that in mind, we're going to go now to some passages in the gospel accounts and see if this doesn't open up the passages. So let's go look at a few. Let's look at a few examples here to show how these three basic false teachings and assumptions of most of historic Christianity get us to throw away God's word and replace it with the traditions of men. And all the while, we think we're spiritual. We think we're operating according to God. And when in fact, we're just making God's word of no effect. And if you, we won't turn there for time's sake, but if you go to Mark 7:13, that's what Jesus rebukes the vain religious system in Israel in that time. They've replaced God's word, well, God and His word, with man and his traditions, man and his teachings. And the same thing is true in the vain religious system of Christianity. They find these deceptive ways to get you to throw away God's word and replace it with what they say, with your own word, with what their words, with a religious system words, with a theological system's words. If we just start by keeping these errors in mind and deciding we're going to let God's words stay in and leave our words out, if we're going to recognize the whole Bible isn't centered on man and his traditions, but God and his glory, and if we're going to realize there's more to the universe than us, ourselves and me, or whatever the saying is, and realize there's other things going on, it's not all about us, we're not the center of the universe, God is. And we just read the passages, I think it'll open up. And so that's what I want to take a look at now. And so let's just look. We're going to go through, as much time as remains, we're going to just read through some passages. And I'm going to challenge us to kind of just work through here and see what the Gospels, what Christ's earthly ministry is all about. And I'll set up the question better than I did before after this last week. Why did Christ come? What's the purpose of Christ's first coming here in the Gospel accounts? Why did He come at that time? And we talked about that a little earlier. What is it when we read about Christ coming on the scene? What do this God's spokesman say the reason Christ came at that time? And let's just begin with Zacharias. Here, we're going to do everything from Luke. We could go to the beginning of Matthew. We could go to the beginning of John. We may end up over in John a little later, but let's just go to Luke. And we're just going to read through a couple short passages, and let's just hear what they have to say. Here we have Zacharias. Remember, he's the father, the husband of Elizabeth, parents of John the Baptist. He's talking about the birth of John the Baptist here. And so let's just pick it up here. Oh, let's pick it up at verse 13. I guess I have 14 on my slide, but let's start at verse 13 for a little background. The angels come to talk to Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name John. John the Baptist is who they're talking about here. Elizabeth and Zacharias are the parents, his parents. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel. Now, just take that seriously. Don't replace that word. Don't read you into that verse. He's talking here about the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. Israel, the literal physical nation of Israel. Don't do what our own vain religion says and says throw Israel out and put yourself in it. It's not about us. It's about the nation of Israel. What's going to happen through the ministry of John the Baptist? He's going to turn many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. What did John the Baptist do? Remember John 1, I'll just use that as a reference. What did he say? When they asked him, he said, I'm preparing the way of the Lord. All the high places he's putting down, all the valleys he's rising, so there's a nice smooth, he's pointing them to the Lord. John 1, he talks about when they ask him who he is, he basically says, don't worry about who I am and what I'm doing. Look at him and what he's doing. I'm not worthy to tie his shoelaces. He's the one you should be worried about. And he's pointing, turning Israel to the Lord. Let's keep reading. Verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, who are the fathers? The fathers are the patriarchal fathers of Israel. We're going to run into that term several more times here in this chapter alone. The patriarchal fathers. What Zacharias is saying here, prophesying, filled with the Holy Spirit, he's prophesying, and all those promises that God promised to the fathers of Israel, you could go back in various ways to Adam, but of course Israel doesn't really come on the scene until Abraham, going all the way back 2,000 years to Abraham. And when God made those promises, what did God promise to Abraham? I will make of you a great nation. All those promises, what did he promise to Moses? Exodus 19, I think it's verses 5 and 6. You will be my own peculiar special treasure of a nation. And you from that nation I'll make a kingdom of priests. They're supposed to be the greatest nation on earth, the source of his own peculiar possession, and a source of priests out to the whole world. And Zechariah is saying those promises made to the patriarchal fathers now are being brought and led into the children in Zacharias' day, in the gospel account's day, to their children. It's been 2,000 years since God promised the nation to Abraham. Now he's going to fulfill it with Abraham's children in Israel at this time. verse 17. So he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That means the hearts. Remember, Abraham believed God. He had a heart of faith. Those that heart of faith and the promises that received are going to come now to the children and Israel at this time. But what about the ones who don't believe? Look at the rest of verse 17. And the disobedient, he's going to turn to the wisdom of the just. He's going to put on display his justice, his righteousness. And we, you know, remember what the other thing he promised to Abraham? I will destroy my enemies and I will save my friends, the believing Israel. Everything Zacharias is talking about here is the fulfillment of Israel's prophetic, God's prophetic program with Israel to make her into his own great nation, through which he'll send out his salvation to all the other Gentile nations. And now is the time. That's why Christ comes at this time. Let's keep reading. Finish verse 17. What's his purpose here? Disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And what's the purpose? John the Baptist coming, of course, is tied to Jesus' coming. What's the purpose of this? To make ready people prepared for the Lord. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Remember what we were talking about in John? Christ came, in Christ's coming, God the Father is handing over his people to God the Son to train them, prepare them, equip them to minister after he leaves there in early Acts, but especially for going through that tribulation period and entrance into the kingdom. He's coming now to begin the restoration of the nation of Israel. And what he's doing is he's calling out believing Israel so he can prepare, he can equip, he can teach, he can train them. So they're ready when the salvation of the nation occurs. Let's look at another passage. So I guess we can just summarize at the end of these passages the reason for Christ's coming. He's come now, in Zechariah, he's come now to fulfill the promises to all the patriarchal fathers are now going to be fulfilled with the children in Christ's day and at this time in the gospel accounts. And he's going to start fulfilling these promises. We won't turn there for time's sake. We've been over this verse many times, but what Paul explains Christ's earthly ministry was for. Romans 15:8. Christ came, a minister of the circumcision, to confirm the promises God made to the fathers of Israel. That's why he's come at his first coming, as recorded in the gospel accounts. He's come now. It's the appointed time to set in motion, prepare for, set the groundwork for Israel's national salvation and restoration. Let's look at another passage. Go down to verse 30. Most of these are going to be in chapter 1. Go down to verse 30. Now we come to Mary and the birth of Jesus. So let's look at verse 30. Remember, the angel comes to her, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Now, everyone here should know what the name Jesus means. What's it mean? It's based on the name the God of Israel's I Am Jehovah name that he gave to Israel. And we've looked at that many times. Jesus, Jehovah, your Israel's Savior. Jehovah, your salvation. Every time Mary called across the playground and yelled out Jesus' name because lunch was time to come home, lunch is ready. Every time she was proclaiming Jehovah, our salvation. Jehovah is the name God gave to Israel. Don't put yourself in it. We have plenty of our own promises. What he's talking about here, he's come now to provide. Jehovah has now come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time, the appointed time according to Daniel's time schedule, to fulfill his purpose to save the nation of Israel. And Jesus, Jehovah, your Savior, Israel's Savior, is his very name. And let's keep reading here. And behold, thou shalt, we read that verse 31. Let's go to verse 32. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Well, there you got a father. You want to know who the fathers were back when with Zacharias? Here's one of them, David. The Father. It's been 1,000 years since God made these promises to David, told him he'd have an everlasting kingdom with an everlasting throne, and his son, who would be David's son and God's son, would sit on it. 1,000 years have gone by. And now Mary's rejoicing the time for Christ to come and sit on his throne is at hand. The kingdom's at hand, we read in this gospel. The kingdom is at hand. And he's going to sit on his throne, throne of his father David. It's not the throne in your heart. It's not Christ sitting on the throne in your heart. It's not Israel isn't you because you think you're spiritual Israel. This is the literal physical nation of Israel. Christ is going to be, that's going to be centered in a literal physical Jerusalem. And Christ is going to be sitting on the literal physical throne of David in Jerusalem. The salvation of Israel, its national salvation. He's going to fulfill, as Paul says in Romans 15:8, he's going to confirm by beginning to fulfill all the promises to the fathers he's going to bring into the children of Israel at this time. Verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob. And I just heard someone a few weeks ago on the radio say, see, this is Christ reigning over your house. No, this is not Christ reigning over your house. That's not what this passage is about. This passage is about Christ coming to reign over the house of Israel, the house of David, the house of Jacob. And he's going to do that forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so we see all these catchwords that the vain religious system of Christianity tries to get you to throw away. And it's not the real, that Israel, your Israel, put yourself into your spiritual Israel. It's not really a David's throne, it's the throne of your heart. It's not it's your household, not the house of Israel or Jacob. And then the kingdom concept here is not, but see, none of that, you just got to throw away that kind of nonsense when people teach you it. Throw away that nonsense. It's not the throne of your heart and your hometown. It's not the inner spiritual kingdom of your soul. It's a literal physical kingdom run, headquartered in the literal physical Israel. With a literal physical throne of David, with Christ sitting on it in the literal physical city of Jerusalem. That's what the passage is about. You can't just make it about something else. That was all we wanted to cover there. Let's go to now to verse 46. Look at another passage here. Here we have now Mary is singing. The Magnificat is what my reference Bible says here. Magnificat. And Mary said, this is verse 46, Luke 1:46. My soul magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. So what's the Savior going to do? What do we automatically reduce it to? Well, let's keep reading. She's going to say here, "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." And now she's going to describe the salvation that her son is going to bring in. Verse 50, "And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." So you have one group in Israel that fears the Lord and is going to receive the mercy of his first coming. When he comes, remember we talk about that, the grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name, so that he can dispense mercy to Israel instead of wrath and judgment. Those who fear the Lord receive the mercy, and they're going to be preserved through that tribulation period and on into the kingdom. But now let's go to verse 51. "He hath showed strength with his arm. He had scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." You understand Mary's like having, I don't know if a vision is the right word here, but she's looking ahead into the future. And this is what her son is going to do. And he's going to dispense mercy to those who fear him, believe in him, who are his own. And he's going to destroy those who don't believe, those who don't belong to him, those who reject him in unbelief. He has showed, verse 51, "He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." That vain imagination concept, that's the vain religious system of Israel. He's going to destroy it. And he's going to save those that fear the Lord, believe in him, and they're going to receive his mercy. He's going to destroy everyone else. Verse 52, "He hath put down the mighty from their seats, exalted them of low degree." So you have a complete reversal of role. Those that were true believers, the believing remnant of Israel, that were persecuted and made low and despised and left hungry and sick and were suffering at the hands of the vain religious system and the ruined nation. Christ has now come to reverse that, to save the nation. And when he saved the nation, his own will be raised up. His own will be fed. His own will be healed. His own will flourish. We'll have all kinds of well-being. And he's come now at the appointed time to bring about Israel's national salvation so that his own people can be ushered into that kingdom and rule the kingdom under Christ. "He hath filled the hungry. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty." Through the Son, God, she's proclaiming, through the Son, God saves the nation of Israel, so that the people in Israel can flourish instead of suffering like they are now. "He hath holpen his servant Israel." He's helped his servant Israel, the nation of Israel. You can't take out Israel and put your name in there or the body of Christ or anything. He's talking about the nation of Israel. He's come at the appointed time for Israel's national salvation that's going to reverse everything and bring them into the kingdom of righteousness and peace. And he's come speaking now. He's the servant of Israel in remembrance of his mercy. "As he spoke to our fathers." Here we have the fathers again. In this case, it's a reference to Abraham and to his seed forever. And so we hear here Mary is praising the Lord for the son she's going to bear is the one who's going to bring, come at the exact time he's supposed to, and bring in, usher in Israel's national salvation, through which the people, the citizens that belong to him, believing Israel, are going to be brought in to the things of the kingdom, the blessings of the law rather than the curses. And they're going to be a reversal of fortunes. There's going to be complete well-being. It's going to be a kingdom of righteousness and peace. And her son has come to confirm the promises to Abraham and all the other fathers. And he confirms it by beginning to fulfill them. He's come for Israel at this time for Israel's national salvation. That's verse 46 to 56. At this time, he's going to come. He's going to save the, what are those being saved from here? Saved from the wrath of that tribulation period. They're going to be preserved through it in one way or another. If they die, they'll be resurrected. If they, or they'll be preserved to go through it and protected to go through it and enter that kingdom of righteousness and peace. And they'll be, and God will make them into his ruling nation of Israel. He's going to rule the world through the greatest nation on earth, his own nation, the nation of Israel. He's going to save the nation of Israel. And they're in all in accord with the promises to Abraham. Let's look at one more, and we'll just close with this one. One more as we close. Let's just close by picking up on Zacharias again. Remember, he was made mute, and then he's talking again. And so look at verse 67, Luke 1:67. Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." It's Israel. It's the nation of Israel. He's come for Israel's national salvation, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. That's the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, the nation of Israel. What is this salvation? Well, it's something he's spoken about by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Is that what he's doing today? How does Paul describe what God's doing today? Something kept secret since the world began. Zechariah says Christ has come at his first coming to fulfill what the prophets had spoken about since the beginning of the world. That we should be saved from what? From separation from God, sin and death, individual personal salvation? No, Zacharias and Mary already have individual personal salvation. They're looking for another salvation. They're looking for Israel's national salvation when they will be, look, it says verse 71, they'll be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. There we have those fathers again. And remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to Abraham and so forth, to make of Abraham a great nation. That's why Christ comes in the gospel accounts, why he comes at that time. The exact time he's supposed to, according to Daniel's time schedule, and he's coming not so much to provide individual personal salvation. He's been doing that through their whole history. But now is the time for him to come and produce Israel's national salvation. And when we begin to view it from that perspective, with that understanding, we don't have to throw away God's words and replace them with our own words. We can just read the scriptures for what they are. And Paul says we can learn from them, and that will encourage us, give us hope, strengthen us, because we see how faithful he is.